Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
God has blessed Nita and I with three children, as most of you know, maybe some of you don't. And I'm sure parents with young children have probably gone through the same stages that we've gone when they're at a certain age as babies. They explore the world through putting things in their mouth. In one instance, I was sitting in my living room and watching my eight-month-old daughter crawl up the living room to the shoe rack as she had her eyes on the price for a shoe that was sitting on the shoe rack. Now, knowing what her intention was in her mind and in her heart, I sternly said, "Don't put that in your mouth." And for a second, she stopped and she looked at me. She looked at the shoe, she looked back at me, and she decided my instructions weren't good enough. I could see the gears in her head turn as she wondered, do I listen to what my father has just told me, or do I just go ahead and go to this prized possession that I really need to put into my mouth? I could see the tension in her mind as she was deciding whether to obey my instructions or do what she wants to do. Sadly for her, she continued on and put the shoe in her mouth, because at that moment, it seemed like that eating that shoe or putting that shoe in her mouth was the most delightful thing that she could ever do. It seemed to be the most appropriate thing to do, and what I gave her as an instruction seemed to be something that restricted what she thought was good enough for her. So instead of obeying me, she did what she wanted to do. Now you see, as Christians, we are no different to a little child. We're probably better at masking some of these things, but we're at the heart of it. We're not all that more different than our children are. We are constantly faced with choices as we live in this world, a choice whether we follow God or whether we follow the world. When we look at the world around us, we see a system that is constantly enticing us to follow the world. I mean, you just look at every second ad on the TV and it is telling you that, you know, love yourself and do what's good for you. And if you don't have this product, you're not loving yourself enough, and therefore you need to buy this. You need to buy a new phone, a new car. You need to buy the new beauty cream that's out there in the market. You see, the world is vying for our attention and our focus. And it's telling us that if we truly aren't focusing on ourselves and doing what we want to do, then we truly are not living life. Now, as Christians who live in a world that hates God, this is a battle for us every single day. We are battling against the flesh and the desires of this world every single day. And the reason why it's a battle is because as Christians, we live in a world that reflects the things of the world. We live in a world that is filled with sin, that is by nature sinful, and that can only do things that are sinful. And as Christians who belong to God, that's completely in opposition to who God is. Our Bible reading from this morning in James chapter 4 verse 4 said that friendship with the world is enmity with God, meaning that to be drawn away by the things of the world is to be drawn away from God. Or what it means is when we draw away from God, we become enemies with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so you see, if we don't fight worldliness, then it is inevitable that the worldliness will overcome us, it will choke us, and it causes us to stumble and fall into its traps. And so today, even as we look at the book of 1 John, we are actually going to look at the direct command that John gives us to not love the world, and he gives us a reason as to why we shouldn't love the world as well. And this battle is something that we just don't face in this day and age. This is something that has been since the Garden of Eden, since the fall of man, that man has wrestled with this. And similar to what we looked at in Galatians last week, as you look at that passage from 1 John 2, we'll see that John is giving them some negative statements. He's actually saying, don't do this, because of this, 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 and this. And so you see some firm warnings. It seems negative, but it is for our own good, as we see and understand. And so I trust even as we look at this passage this morning, the God through His Spirit would convict us, would cause us to examine ourselves very deeply and carefully and turn away from areas that we are struggling with and turn to Jesus in repentance and trust in His finished work and His strength to be able to turn away from sin and to live for Him in obedience. So let's read our passage for this morning. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. And it reads like this. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, the book of 1 John contains so many litmus tests and so many contrasts that really help distinguish whether a person is a Christian or not. Now, for the unbelieving person, these contrasts or these litmus tests only prove to show that they are condemned and that they are on their way to destruction. But for the believing Christian, this is meant to give us assurance and confidence that we belong to Jesus. And so John writes this letter so that those who are believers would have assurance and we would know that in Christ we have eternal life. And so even as he's giving these tests and he's giving these warnings and these commands, it is for us to, as believers, to pay attention to so that we can run back to Jesus, hold on to him, and by his strength, obey him. Now, in the start of this chapter, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he very specifically says why he's writing this. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And so even as we come to a passage today, John is giving them that command, do not follow the world, do not sin. He's very specifically explaining what that command is. And so for our sermon this morning, I'm going to title it as Do Not Love the World. And I'll cover this passage under three headings. Firstly, we'll look at the command to not love the world. We'll look at that from verses 15a and 16a, the first half of verse 15 and 16. Secondly, we'll look at the contrasting source of love from verses 15b and 16b, or second half of verse 15 and 16. And thirdly, we will look at the contrasting result of love in verse 17. So the command to not love the world, the contrasting source of love, and the contrasting result of love. Now the command to not love, we see that in verse 15, and he says, starts off by saying, do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now the term world in the Bible has, there's different Greek words for the term world. And generally speaking, we think about world as the created world, the world that consists of human beings and animals, plants, the created order of life. But the word that, the Greek word that John uses here very specifically is primarily used in the New Testament to talk about the realm of the flesh. It's referring to an evil organized system that is ruled by Satan in direct rebellion against God in every sense. This world seeks to reject the rule and authority of God with idolatry. And as a result, it is in enmity with God. This is a world that is directly opposed to God. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through to 3. I'll read that and summarize it. And Paul says, and you are dead in trespasses and sins, talking about people who were once in the world, in which you walk, following the course of this world. What is the course of this world? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, the course of this world is one that is led by Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air, and whose followers are marked by disobedience. That includes following the passions of the flesh, that includes following the passions of the mind. And Paul says as a result of their rebellion, they were by nature or by their genetic order, children of wrath. So that's really what the world is. It is a system, evil system led by Satan with his people to rebellion against God and self-idolatry. Now John's instruction is very clear. Don't love the system of the world. Don't love the things of the world. Now, when we even look at the word love, it's interesting that the word love used here is translated from the Greek word agapo or agape. Now, we very commonly know that the word agape is used for describing the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's a sacrificial kind of love, as we see in Christ Jesus. But that is the same word that is used here when he says, do not agape love the world. That's very interesting. You see, this is the highest kind of love that someone can offer. And John says we are to not love the world in a sacrificial way. You see, we can love the things of this world in the sense that there's nothing wrong with enjoying nature, nothing wrong in enjoying beauty, the creation of God. But to love the world, the system of the world, the evil rebellion that is led by Satan against God, to love those things at the expense of loving God, or to love those things in a way that is sacrificial, where we give ourselves up to it, is the love that John is talking about here, that we are to not love that way. It does not mean that we cannot love good things like relationship, food, nature, beauty, and the good things that God has created for us. But what it means is that we are to not love the world or the things of this world in a way that sacrifices our love for God. We either love God or we love the world, because they are diametrically opposite to each other. And so John here is making a very strong statement. John is not messing around. He's really making a strong statement, and he gives a command to say, do not love the world. Now in verse 16, he starts to give more details, very parallel to Ephesians 2, as to what the things of this world look like. What does this world start to look like? And he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. What he's saying is that all that the world has to offer are these lustful desires. When he says, for all that is in the world, what he's saying is that that is only and only what the world can offer. The world cannot offer you anything apart from the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is nothing else that this world can offer you. You see, that sinful world that is in rebellion against God has the ability even to take something that is good and turn it into something that is sinful. And there are three things that he mentions: desires of the flesh, desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. As one theologian says, these three things represent the desire to do something, the desire to have something, and the desire to be something. So what does he mean by desire? What does this term desire mean? Now, the term desire used here is in reference to a longing or a craving. It is strong passions for something. It is an intense burning desire that says, I want to do this for myself. I want to do what pleases me. I want to do me, 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 me. And if you notice this desire, it is very similar to the ads that we see on TV, like I said at the start. It's very similar. Because the world feeds into this desire, because that is only what the world can do. Like I said earlier, not every desire is bad. There can be good desires as well. For example, there'd be good desire to have a job and to want to excel in your job and to have a career. Nothing wrong with that. But it can easily become a sinful idol when we allow it to consume us and to consume our time and to consume our energy at the expense of honoring God and leading our families, at the expense of caring for God's people. It can be an idol and sinful and covetous. You see, in explaining this kind of sinful desire, James uses the same word in James chapter 1, verse 15. He uses the same word for desire when he says, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So this is the desire that leads to sin. This is a desire that is a desire that is characterized by this world, and a worldly desire that can only do sin, and it leads to sin and eventually leads to death. So as John's talking about these desires, the first desire that he talks about, he warns them about the desire of the flesh. Or in some translations, it's translated as the lust of the flesh. This desire is a desire. This lust is a desire to act upon or to do something. It involves acting upon or action. This refers to the insatiable appetite to do something and indulge in things that pleases the flesh and never really satisfies. Like we read in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 3 it says, this desire is described by the passions of the flesh carrying out the desires of the body. When Paul describes the world, we were once those who were carrying out the passions of the flesh and carrying out the desires of the body. Now, while this is largely referring to sexual sin, it is not limited to that. It extends to sin like substance abuse, drunkenness, gluttony, laziness, and much more. To sum it up, if the world has the propensity to take something that is good and turn it into something that is bad, then the sins of the flesh can be anything that is bad. Next, he talks about the desire of the eyes. Or in some translations, it's the lust of the eyes. This refers to an intense desire for some things that we see. So something that we do, something that we see. The eyes are the means by which we see the world. And like I said earlier, not every desire is sinful. For example, it's a good thing to go and see the sunset at the beach. But sometimes even that can be a bad desire when we are only worried, only concerned about going out in nature, only concerned about doing things out in nature at the expense of it being an idol. And so the desire of the eyes is a desire that feeds our idolatrous hearts and leads to self-worship and idolatry. One commentator says that the eyes are the windows of the mind. They provide the avenue by which sinful desires enter into our thoughts, and thoughts, when incubated, often become acts and actions, just like we see in James 1. You see, this lustful desire of the eyes is what David had when he lusted after Bathsheba that led to adultery. This lustful desire of the eyes is what Achan had when he saw all that gold and silver in the city of, in the ruins of Jericho, and he decided to steal it and keep it for himself. This is the kind of desire that Eve exhibited in the Garden of Eden as she looked at that tree and saw that it was good, that it was desirable. Sins like pornography and many respectable sins like envy, covetousness, jealousy, body image, worldly romance are all just some examples of the desires of the eyes. Moving on, John now deals with the pride of life, and I will spend some time on this one. In fact, the NLT translates this as the pride in our achievements and possessions. Now, the term pride can also be translated as boastful. And so John here, when he's talking about the pride of life, he's talking about the fact that the sinful world is filled with pride that boasts in its own achievements. Sounds familiar? You go to every workplace, you go to anywhere in the world, you are told to celebrate yourself and be proud about yourself in what you have done and what you've achieved. You see life stories of people who've come from nothing to everything and how that is the most wonderful thing to have all these possessions and all these things that they've achieved. Now, as far as, this is similar to the person whose recognition and confidence is in the fact that how many houses he's got, or how many cars he's got, or the kind of car he's got, or the bank balance he's got, or perhaps even someone who finds identity in the affluence and the importance that they have in society. You see, this person is a rich fool from Luke chapter 12 who stores up everything for himself, and his confidence rests in his earthly possessions. His confidence rests in the treasures that he has laid up for himself. It's a misplaced confidence. Now, as far as I know, at GCBC, I don't think people go around, at least not that I'm aware of, boasting about their wealth or possessions. In fact, I've probably seen more humble men here. But as Christians, the pride of life often can also exhibit himself in spiritual pride. You see, spiritual pride can make us think that we are better than who God has made us to be. It makes us critical of other Christians around us when we look down upon our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. This pride manifests itself in how we boast about our spiritual disciplines or how much we serve God or how much we are sacrificing for God. This form of pride leads us to nitpicking upon others and constantly finding fault with our fellow believers while downplaying our own weaknesses and our sins. Even in a most subtle sense, we as believers can often mask our pride with a veneer of false humility. False humility is defined as a subtle form of pride, that is cloaked in deceit. False humility is defined as a subtle form of pride. It's an act of arrogance cloaked in deceit. It often manifests itself as self-deprecation designed to gain admiration, such as saying, "Oh no, I am nothing," while hoping that secretly others would disagree with you. We exhibit false humility when our motivation to serve in the church is for the praise of other people. We exhibit false humility when we boast in subtle ways in our conversations, such that we appear humble and spiritual on the outside, but really motivated by pride on the inside. Constantly comparing ourselves to others, fishing for compliments, downplaying compliments, habitual self-criticism, pleasing people, looking for recognition, and many such things can often be subtle forms of false humility and pride. At the end of the day, whether someone's prideful or in a way that is subtle or obvious, it comes down to the fact that the person has misplaced their identity. Both pride and false humility are rooted in a misplaced focus on self rather than God. It has to do with a concern more about, it often surfaces when we are concerned more about how our images and how we appear before others and the world rather than God. It is concerned more about our own glory rather than the glory of God. Even as I was examining myself in this passage, it was confronting to see the pride in my own life. And oftentimes I realized that these sins slip through the cracks because they look respectable on the outside. But John is very clear here. The pride of life is not from God. That is something that is from the world. And we are to fight against it. True humility involves acknowledging who God is and using God-given gifts for His glory. It involves rightly recognizing who we are before God and having our identity rooted in Him. As Christians, do you love the world? If your identity is rooted in God, is your identity rooted in God or is your identity rooted in Christ? Is your identity rooted in your ability to perform before God or before others, or is your identity rooted in who you are in Christ and the identity that you have in Christ? Or is your identity rooted in a veneer of religion on a Sunday morning? We are to not love the world and the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You see, even as we think about this command to not love the world this way, this struggle, like I said earlier, is not something that's unique to our generation. This is something that happened since the fall. I'm just going to quickly read Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Here you see the lust of the eyes as Eve looks at that tree that was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was, it was to be desired. You see the pride of life in Eve as she thought that the fruit of the tree would make her wise. And then you see the pride of life or the lust of the flesh when she took the fruit and she ate it and she did something and she passed it to Adam to eat as well. This is something that Adam and Eve faced, and they failed miserably because of which sin entered into this world. And since the fall, book after book in Scripture, person after person, history of the Bible has fallen to these things of the world. There is not one person in the history leading up to Christ who ever defeated all these temptations or who survived these temptations. Book after book, page after page, man fails over and over and over again. Until we come to Matthew chapter 4, in verses 1 through to 11. I'm not going to read that because it's a fair bit of verses and we don't have enough time. But Jesus is in the wilderness and he has fasted 40 days and he has fasted 40 nights. And he's hungry, he's tired, he's weak. This is Jesus in the flesh. And you see Satan appearing before him. And he does exactly what he did in the garden. He tempts Jesus. Jesus is hungry and thirsty. What does Satan say to fulfill the desires of the flesh? He says, there's a stone there. Why don't you turn that into bread? You see, Satan tempts Jesus with the lust of the eyes by tempting him with the possessions of all the kingdoms of the world. Then you see him tempt Jesus with the pride of life by asking him to use his power, even before Jesus started his ministry. And each time Jesus is tempted, he uses the word of God to resist temptation. For the first time in human history, you see a man who has resisted and overcome the lust and the desires of this world. You see, where Adam failed miserably, the second Adam did not yield to temptation. The second Adam with the word of God overcame evil. Even as we struggle and wrestle and fight against the sinful desires of this world, we must remember that this is a struggle that is not just unique to us, but a struggle that every single person in this world faces. But more importantly, let us remember that we're not doing this alone. This is not something that is new. Christ has faced this even in a worse sense because he was God and he became man. He took on flesh and he became man. And to experience this temptation was even in a worse sense than we could ever experience this temptation. And yet he did not yield to sin. In fact, he overcame sin with the word of God. And to know that we have an example that is before us in Christ Jesus. And not just that, because he has been through this, he knows, he sympathizes with us. He knows our weakness when we battle against the flesh and this world. That we can run to him and we can ask him to help us to do the very same thing that we of our own strength cannot do. Moving on to our second point, we see the contrasting source of love. And we see that in verse 15b and 16b. Second half of verse 15 and 16. So having given the command, John now explains why they need to obey this command. And we see the contrast, in particular in verse 15, where he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16 says, "Not, and these things are not from the Father, but is from the world." So you start to see John's explaining. The reason is because there's a contrast between the Father and the world. There's a whole contrast. They're just black and white. Contextually speaking, John has been talking about love in this chapter. We see at the start of the chapter in verse 5 where he associates love in terms of the love of God being perfected in us. And he talks about two people in whom the love of God is perfected or not perfected. And he contrasts those people by saying one is a liar and one is in the truth. Then we come further to verses 8 and 9. Verses 9 and 10, he talks about love again. But this time he talks about love in the context of loving your brothers. And he says the one who loves his brother is in the light and the one who hates his brother is in the darkness. Again, you see the contrast that John's bringing. And so now he's coming again and talking about the love for the world and he's drawing that contrast. Is that one of this love is from the world and one of this love is from the Father. There's a contrast that he's drawing here and that they are diametrically opposite to each other. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John's implication here is that if someone says they're a Christian and says, I'm a Christian, and then says, I love the world, or the way that they live is that they love the world, then there's something wrong with the Christianity of that person. There's something wrong with the Christianity of someone who says, I'm a Christian, but they love the world. I'd like to reread the verse that we read previously in our Bible reading this morning as well from James 4:14, where James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. If you become friends with the world, we begin to think like the world, we begin to act like the world, and we go where the world ends up at as well. And when we do that, that would by naturally make us enemies with God, because to be friends of the world is to move away from God. We can't have it both ways, is what he's saying. You can't have one foot in the world and the other foot with God, because they're diametrically opposite. To go in one camp means to abandon the other. You see, in the previous verses, so in verses 12 through to 14 in 1 John 2, John has just reminded them that their sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. John has just reminded them that they know the Father. He's reminded them that you have overcome the evil. He's just given them the encouragement of all these things that have happened in their midst. And for someone to have experienced the goodness of God in all these things, then to live the way of the world, it means that there is something wrong with that Christianity. Having experienced so much of God's love, how could it be possible that someone can love the world if they did not love God to begin with? In Matthew 7:21-22, Jesus says, in Matthew 6:24, sorry, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. There is no middle ground between the world and God. Before I finish this point, I think it's appropriate to sharply highlight the seriousness of this. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says that not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven except those who do the will of the Father. And in that statement, what he's describing is a group of people who stand before him and said, Lord, we did this in your name. We cast out demons. We prophesied in your name. We did all these things in your name. And it seems that on one side they are serving God. In one side they've got the exterior veneer of Christianity. But in the other side, they're following the world. How do we know that? Because Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That inasmuch as you may have been doing all these things, on the other side, you're literally following your flesh and the world. You see, there cannot be divided loyalties. And that's the point that John is trying to drive. That we either love the world or we love God. Moving on to our last point, John concludes this section by drawing a sharp contrast between two radically different outcomes. In verse 17, we see the contrasting outcome of love. He says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. On one hand, the world is passing away. Again, you see a contrast. On one hand, the world is passing away along with the things of this world. On the other hand, you see those who do the will of God abiding forever. Again, a contrast. The word for passing away refers to passing out of existence, or to go out of existence, or to cease to exist. It means that this evil, corrupted system of the world that stands in opposition to God is passing away. It's in present tense. And will ultimately be destroyed and cease to exist. You see, when God created this world, he created it perfect and good, which is why when you see, even in 7-day creation, you see, and he saw that it was good. It was good because this whole created order was meant to point to the glory of God. It was meant to declare the excellencies of God, to show the handiwork of God. But when sin entered into this world, it corrupted everything that was good. That this world that was created for God and man to have communion and fellowship was broken. Sin entered and corrupted everything that was good, and instead turned it around and made it sinful. Throughout Scripture, we see glimpses of God's great plan of salvation and promise for one day when everything would be made right. And we see that in Christ. But even as believers, as we look forward, there's a day coming when the sinful world will be done away with and replaced by a new heavens and new earth, where God would rule and reign sovereignly over his people as we worship our great, glorious, and righteous God. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, Paul says, for the present form of this world is passing away. In 1 John 2:8, which is a few verses above us, John says that in Jesus Christ, darkness is passing away. Meaning that the expiry date of this world has been decided and confirmed. It's a matter of time. It is in the process. But notice how it's not just the world that's passing away. John says that the desires are also passing away. These desires are passing away because they too are temporary, just like the world. In our family, one of the most common phrases that you'll hear our children say is, "I'm hungry." This normally happens shortly after they've had a full meal, a big meal, and looking at the size of my children, I'm not sure where the food is going. I'm secretly convinced they've got an incinerator in their stomachs. But I put it down to the fact that they're probably growing. You see, it seems at any given point of time, their tummies are never full and their appetite is never satisfied. It's insatiable and they're in constant need of food. In the same way, the temporary nature of this world means that its desires only offer temporary satisfaction and delight. You see, the entire human race, as we see in the world around us, is a pursuit of one thing after another. Your phone is old, buy a new phone. Your car is old, buy a new car. Your clothes are old, buy new clothes. Like it's an incessant pursuit to satisfy something that can only provide temporary satisfaction. Solomon, the wisest man to live and experience life, and his indulgences in every way possible, concludes that all is vanity. He says that it is all like vapor. It is like smoke, that there is no substance to it. There is nothing of substance to hold on to and to grasp. And that is what the pleasures of this world and the things of this world offer you. Temporary delight for a lifetime of pain, suffering, and eventually death. It is temporary. It is passing away. This world is passing away along with its desires. You see, the reality is that we were never created to enjoy these temporary pleasures in this way. We were never created to enjoy good things in a sinful way, in a way that leads to death and destruction, which is why it never satisfies, because it is not good enough. It is fleeting in how it provides us delight and affection. We were created to be satisfied in God. He was meant to be our ultimate source of satisfaction, our ultimate source of joy, and our ultimate object of affection and worship. And if we were created that way, and we have been saved from sin to live that way, then to pursue the things of this world is nothing but detrimental to our souls. I want to end this by also adding that not only is this world passing away, but with its desires, those who love the world are passing away with it as well. Now, John doesn't say that, but it's very clear that the world is passing away and anyone who holds on to the world will pass away. That's Paul said in this morning in his welcome as well, that there'll be a day that's coming when there's a reckoning and the God, the righteous judge, will not let sinners go unpunished into a life of torment. So John really here is giving believers a stern warning, but also warning them to run to Jesus and to find their all and delight in him. I love how John then now brings a contrast, because I really think that is really a big focus of this passage. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's what he's trying to say, that we would do the will of God. Don't listen to the world, don't follow the world, don't love the world, but do the will of God. You see, the present tense in which he's speaking here refers to an ongoing, continuous way of living. His encouragement is that we should continue to do the will of God in an ongoing, habitual sense. To be a Christian is not to say a prayer when we were 10 years old or 12 years old. Yes, that is true. We probably became a Christian at that point. But to be a Christian is to live in a way, in an ongoing sense, in a way that honors God, that really shows evidence of the fact that you belong to Christ. To be a Christian is to live in an ongoing, habitual sense till we are finally with God. And the outcome of doing the will of God is that we abide forever. This idea of abiding forever is not some sort of individualistic life that we live forever in our own little house we are in eternity. But it is a life that is lived with God, that we abide with Him. That is why in John chapter 17, when Jesus defines eternal life, He says, eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. So He's defining eternal life as knowing Jesus Christ and knowing God. And so to abide, to have life forever, is to abide with Him. Because He is the source of all life. He is the source of eternal life. If you go back to creation, we see again that Adam and Eve were created so that they would abide with God as they obeyed His will. But because of the disobedience, man was separated from God and could no longer abide with God. Then we come to the tabernacle and we come to the temple where we see God's presence dwelling with His people. But even that was temporary. And even in that, it was temporary and man did not have access into the presence of God. Man could not abide with God in that sense. But then we come to the New Testament where we see God's presence on this earth in the person of Jesus Christ who took on flesh. And instead of man now going to God, God comes down to man to abide with man. John 15:4 says, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. And so for the first time, fallen man can now abide with Christ, with God through Jesus Christ. And it does not end there because He sends us His Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who abides with us, who points us to Christ, who enables us to love Him and to worship and to walk with Him. But it doesn't end here either, because finally there's a day that is coming when we will have a final and full restoration where we will abide with Christ forever, beholding His face, worshiping Him. It's not just a restoration to the life that Adam and Eve had. It is a restoration to a better life. It is a better garden than Adam and Eve enjoyed, where we will never even have the possibility of sinning. By free from sin, we will enjoy our Savior. And so when John says that whoever does the will of God, he's simply referring to, yeah, that in an ongoing sense, a future reality where we will abide with Christ forever. There will be no sin, no pain, no sorrow. The desires of this world that weigh us down will no longer exist. No wars, no calamities, no fights, no conflicts, no death. This is a future that we really must look forward to and long for. And that is what John's trying to encourage. Don't go back to the rubbish of this world. Look at what's ahead of you. Look at what you have in Christ Jesus. David rightly explains this in Psalm 16 when he says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, we were created to delight ourselves and find satisfaction in God and God alone. And the only reason we can't is because sin gets in the way. But when we are finally with Christ, there's such delight and pleasure and joy that will make the desires of this world look like rubbish. That will make the things of this world that the world finds so attractive, rubbish. We are to not trust in the lies of this world because it comes from the pit of the hell that it somehow will satisfy our souls because it would not. So let us number our days and eagerly long for and wait for the day when we will abide with Him forever. Even as I conclude this passage for today, the question I want to ask you is a confronting question that I had to ask myself several times in this past week. Do you love the world more than you love Christ? I'm not asking you if you read your Bible every day. I'm not asking you if you attend church service every Sunday. And I'm not asking you if your Christianese is at a highly proficient, excellent level either. Do you agape love, sacrificially love Christ more than the world? In Matthew 13:22, Jesus talks about the parable of the sower. And He says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and it proves unfruitful. You see, one category of people that Jesus is talking about that don't bear any fruit are the ones who are choked by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Now, we know very clearly about the deceitfulness of riches, but the point I want to make is that Jesus is even making a point that the cares of this world that are normal for us to live in this world can become an act of worldliness. In a current day and age where we live in a time where life is hard and life is busy, the busyness of life is sometimes almost proudly worn as a badge of honor to say how busy I am. In fact, I would take a guess and say after the weather, the second most common topic in conversation is busyness. We're often worn down by the cares of this world, like our jobs, our education, our family, our health, and other personal hobbies, activities. And they're all part of the cares of this world. And so the question we have to ask ourselves and examine in our own lives is, are we using the busyness of life as an excuse to neglect Christ? If we prioritize the busyness of the world over Christ, then the busyness of this world will choke our love for Christ. Often the first victim of the busyness of this world, and I've experienced this in my own life, is our walk with the Lord, is our cutting off of spending time in the Word, meditating on the Word, beholding the face of God in time of meditation and prayer and worship. Another victim of the busyness of our lives is our own families, as we fail to lead our spouses and our children and point them to Christ, where we neglect them at the expense of busyness of this world. Another victim of our busyness is the fellow believers in the local church that God has placed us to be a part of, members of the body of Christ, where with the expense of busyness of life, it is so easy to neglect them. Or another victim of our busyness of our life is the lost around us that walk past us day in, day out and never hear the gospel. There's something I just want you to think about, and it's the fact that I read on a statistics website. It's interesting that, even through some of the busyness of life, we manage to spend a few hours on our phone every day. Keeping in mind that the average Australian spends 5.5 hours on their phone each day. This is a statistical study, which translates to about 17 years of our life. And he's just talking about phones, not TV, not computer, not any other forms of entertainment and hobby. I want you to let that sink in the next time we think we're too busy for God. Because it sounds like we might be making excuses. Perhaps you're listening to the sermon and you're probably convicted that you have been loving the world over loving Christ, as I have been convicted over and over this week. I want you to know that John isn't writing this to believers so as to condemn us and to put us down. That's not the purpose of him giving these negative commands and saying, don't do this. It is so that we would not remain where we are. That is what makes a Christian a Christian. That is what a repentant life looks like. So that when we recognize that's where we are, that we would confess our sin, we would turn away from it and run to Christ. And as we do that, that is what 1 John says, that you will know that you have eternal life as we hold on to Christ. The encouragement is for us to turn away from our sin and to turn to Christ and by His strength, repent and live for Him. By His strength, we can turn away from our love for the world and instead love Christ. So how do we go from here? Firstly, I would say what John said at the start of this chapter. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In verse 1. And he says, verse 2, he's the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, even as believers, when we are faced with sin and the sin in our own lives, we have to remember that Jesus is our righteous advocate. That should be a starting point. Otherwise, we will wallow in guilt and self-pity and doubt, and we will continue not doing anything about it and continue the way of the world. But we run back to Christ knowing that we have an advocate before the Father. Secondly, in 1 John 3, 1, it says, see what love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, that we would recognize that God has loved us in Christ Jesus. If He has loved us so much that He would make us His child, why would we run to the filth of this world? The world never sacrificed anything for us to make us sacrifice our own lives for the world. But God sacrificed his only son. The Father sacrificed his only son so that you and I could be free and redeemed. And so the sacrifice we make to love God is simply following in his footsteps as we emulate the sacrifice that Christ has done for us on the cross. We live a life of living sacrifice. The world never did that for us. Why would we sacrifice for the world? How can we not trust but hold on to this loving God who has made us his own? So let us trust in his strength to live for him. Thirdly, Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable." Meaning that don't allow yourself to be conformed to this world, but instead allow the word of God to permeate your hearts and your minds and to transform your spirit so that as you are in the word, you will know how you have to live. When we know what to do and how to live, we will live that way by his strength. Because when we love God, we will naturally not love the world. It is a natural progression. As we move closer to God, we move further away from the world. Do not allow our minds to be conformed to this world. Keep feeding our minds the word of God. Spend time in his word and obey what his command is. Finally, God did not save us to battle our flesh on our own. He did not make us to be part of the body of Christ. He did not add us to the church so that we could battle sin on our own, so that we could battle worldliness of our own. One of the reasons why God has placed us in this local church is so that we would have relationships that are accountable and vulnerable and united in our fight against this world. That as we do life together, that we would genuinely care for one another with a desire of seeing one another love Christ above all things in this world. That we would reach out for one another, that we would hold each other accountable, that our conversations would be filled with hard questions about specific areas in our life that we need to be working on. And that's what it means to be part of the body of Christ. So in this morning, even as we've looked at this, again, I just want to remind you that John here is trying to encourage us. He's trying to help us to see what a good God it is, what a good God he is, and how we can hold on to him and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the reminder of the love that you have demonstrated towards us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, how often, Lord, we keep running back to the vomit of the sin of this world, the rubbish and the garbage that keeps inviting us and enticing us. And Lord, we confess that we fail over and over and over again. But we thank you that we are forgiven in Christ. Lord, would you give us the strength to do so? Sometimes some of us fail over and over and again. It feels like there is no hope. We think of people that are struggling with habitual sin and find that they're in despair. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us as a church to live for you, that we would follow in the footsteps of Christ and yield not to temptation. We pray that we would be living holy lives as we live accountable, responsible, and committed lives together as the body of Christ, Lord. So we thank you once again for this word, and we thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray.